So today, I'll give you an introduction to Christian leadership. And I'll divide this up. We'll look first of all at a summary of Christian leadership. Then secondly, at seeking Christian leadership. Thirdly, at the sources of Christian leadership. And secondly, the secret of Christian leadership. And lastly, the satisfaction of Christian leadership. So we begin with a summary of Christian leadership. There are many definitions of what it means to be a Christian leader, or of what it means to be a leader. There's a book called The Leader's Strategies for Taking Charge, in which 850 definitions of leadership were given. Well, Christian leadership is going to be a bit narrower, obviously. Joel Beakey's definition I like. It's this: spiritual leadership is moving people by biblical means in dependency upon the Holy Spirit to do God's will. I'll give you that again. Spiritual leadership is moving people by biblical means in dependency upon the Holy Spirit to do God's will. Here's my own definition. A Christian leader serves God and his people by exemplifying godly character and conduct, by communicating God's word to everyone with wisdom and love, by excelling in vocational responsibilities, by uniting, equipping, and inspiring God's people for worship and works of service, and by preparing them for eternal life. Let me give you that again. A Christian leader serves God and his people by exemplifying godly character and conduct, by communicating God's word to everyone with wisdom and love, by excelling in vocational responsibilities, by uniting, equipping and inspiring God's people for worship and works of service, and by preparing them for eternal life. I'm going to split that up, to expound it for you a little. Number one, he serves God and his people. That's the fundamental of a Christian leader. He sees himself not as a ruler, but as a servant. But as a servant of God first, then of his people. Some of these definitions will be further expounded as we look at some of the models. Second, he exemplifies godly character and conduct. Notice the internal life comes first. Without a Christ-like core, everything else we do will rot and decay. But character does issue in external conduct. And maybe that modelling of holiness is one of the most powerful, yet most neglected elements of spiritual leadership. So we don't want to skip over this. He exemplifies godly character and conduct. Thirdly, he communicates God's word. Christian leaders, leadership handbook is the Bible, obviously. And we've got to read it and study it in order to not just learn how to be a leader, but to communicate it wisely and lovingly to Christian and non-Christian alike as opportunity arises. And the Christian leader is concerned to speak God's word far more than his own. So the Christian leader's leadership begins with that inner core of godly character and conduct. It It's nourished and sustained by God's word. But fourthly, he excels in vocational responsibilities. The Christian leader does not over-spiritualize leadership by thinking that prayer and Bible study will cover a multitude of incompetencies and inefficiencies in everyday life. I'm sure we've all known people like that, maybe even known pastors like that. I have, where there was this sense of the more inefficient and incompetent I am, the more godly I am. And a veneer or a facade of prayerfulness and theological knowledge really set forward as an excuse for all kinds of basic failures in administration and organization. That's not the true biblical leader. He recognizes duty to be organized, to be efficient, to keep appointments, to prepare for meetings, to inspire trust and respect by wise financial stewardship, by wise time stewardship, and so on. So that's not the sum and substance of leadership. We started, remember, with godly character and conduct, the ministry of the word, but it's a vital part of it to be efficient and competent in these unavoidable elements of being a leader in the Church of Christ. Fifthly, he unites, equips, and inspires God's people for worship. The Christian leader is thinking continually about how can I unite God's people, bring my team, my flock, my congregation together in thoughtful, orderly, reverent, word-centered worship. But we also want to direct that worship so that it reaches and inspires the heart and emotions. So we're wanting, we want our worship to be the same and regular and orderly and that everyone's on the same page. But just having that outward form is not enough. We want the inner life. We want spiritual energy. We want this worship to be uplifting and inspiring. And that's one of the models. It's not actually on that syllabus, but I hope to get to it. The leader in worship, how to be a worship leader. That's the pastor, not another job on the side. Sixthly, he equips and inspires God's people for works of service. We make worship the priority, of course, but we also want to teach and train and organize God's people to serve him and his church and his world as their talents and opportunities permit. But with all that said, the spiritual leader is also about preparing people for eternal life. You know, eternity is ever before us as pastors. However busy our own life, our church's life, however much we and God's people serve together, we're conscious all the time that this world and all that we're doing here is all too short. And we're preparing for a long world to come. And ultimately, that's what our leadership is to be about. That's what all these things serve together to promote, we hope. This servant spirit, this godly character and conduct, this focus on God's word, this efficiency and competency and vocational responsibilities, this focus on worship and works, it's all about getting people ready for eternity. Well, whatever definition you accept or come up with of your own, the more we think about these things and the more we see the width, the depth, the height of what's required, who can but say who is sufficient for these things? You don't walk out of a leadership class or course thinking, hey, I've got it. I'm it. I want all our classes to end with that cry. Who is sufficient for these things? But hopefully we can also hear that welcome echo. My sufficiency is of the Lord. That's where we want to be brought. So we look at some of these and we think, yeah, man, I failed there really badly. And we want to bring that failure, that sense of inadequacy to the Lord and seek his filling, his sufficiency. So much then as a summary of Christian leadership. Let's look secondly at seeking Christian leadership. Well, we don't usually portray our call to the ministry as I want to be a leader. In fact, some might very emphatically deny, no, I don't want to be a leader. Not me. I just want to preach the gospel and teach God's people. But preaching and teaching involves leadership. It's a position of authority and it's a directive activity that we're involved in, 1 Timothy 2:12. Jesus, the apostle there, of course, forbids a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man. There's authority involved in teaching. It's a leadership position. So, everyone who says they're called to the ministry is saying, I'm going to be a leader. God has called me to be a leader. Should you want to be a leader in the church? There's always been a lot of hesitation over somebody actually saying something like that, hasn't there? And the sense is, well, any sense of ambition in the church, any sense of I want to be a leader automatically disqualifies you from that position. There's certainly a strain in some areas of the Reformed world, at least. The idea is, you know, you're just this passive guy and, you know, you've just been picked up by a force out with yourself and, you know, you go kicking and screaming against it. And anyone who actually wants to do it, well, I mean, they can't be called, can they? You know, the idea of actually seeking and wanting this is sinful, is it not? Well, that used to be the case even in politics. If you read some of the early political books, especially of America, but it used to be the case in Britain too, anyone who wanted to be president was automatically disqualified. You didn't offer yourself. You didn't seek it. It sought you. And that sense is also in the ministry too at times. Does the desire to be a preacher or pastor disqualify you from that office? Well, there have been cases, haven't there? It's like Calvin and Knox, where you know they virtually were forced into church leadership positions. And that idea, as I've said, persists, that unless you're forced into it against your will, then, you know, you're running without being sent. So, what probably happened to many of you is you went to a pastor or some elders and very humbly said, I believe God is calling me into the ministry. And that's stated, of course, very passively, very humbly. The desire and activity is all on God's side. You know, God is calling me into the ministry. But there's nothing wrong with a man wanting to be a pastor and a preacher. There's nothing unholy about that desire. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man wants to be an elder, he desires a good work. If any man wants to be an overseer, he desires a good work. Another version puts it like this. To aspire to leadership is an honourable ambition. So, the potential problems of spiritual ambition do not lie in the ambition. They don't lie in the desire. They don't lie in the aspiration. It's more to do with the nature of that desire and the strength of it. Now, let's look at, for a moment or two, at that desire. First of all, I'd say it's got to be a powerful desire. When somebody tells me I feel I'm being called into the ministry, I want to test the strength of that call. I want to know, do you really want to be a pastor or a minister? And if so, how much do you want it? What difficulty would stop you from being a pastor? How would you respond if your pastors or elders said, no, we reject your application? Is there anything in your life that you would desire to be or do more than being a pastor? There should be really clear, definite answers to these questions. If you don't have a strong desire to be a pastor, you might just about get through seminary, but you won't last long in pastoral ministry. The figures of men leaving the ministry are frightening. It used to be 1 in 3, it's now getting close to 1 in 2 in America, leaving the ministry within the first 3-4 years. There's nothing that will get you through the ministry, keep you in the ministry, but that sense of powerful call that always comes with a powerful desire. So the desire should be strong and powerful. Secondly, it should be a pure desire. So once we've established the strength of the desire, we want to look at the motive behind it. Paul commended the desire to lead, as we've seen. Anyone who wants to be an overseer desires a good work. But Jeremiah said, if anyone seeks great things for himself, he should stop right there. Jeremiah 45:5, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. It's not the seeking. It's the seeking it for myself. Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence, we're told. It's a classic example of what Jeremiah warned against. We can read of him in 3 John 9-10. And church history is littered with the corpses of those who had unholy desires to lead. Maybe Jeremiah's words are more relevant to our situation today than Paul's. See, when Paul was complimenting men who wanted to be church leaders, the context was quite different to the one we're in. It's a context of persecution. It's a context of, you become a church leader, you put a bullseye in your forehead. You become a church leader in that day and age, then the civil magistrate was after you. So the desire to be a leader was rare. And when expressed, it was usually genuine, because such positions guaranteed persecution, financial hardship, and a lifetime of stress. So in that context, the desire to be a church leader was good and honourable and rare. But when there are significant rewards associated with being a church leader, as there are in many American settings, then sinful ambitions and selfish motives are going to be much more common. And so we have to take the Jeremiah quote, I think, more seriously than maybe the Paul quote in our context. Why do I seek these things? So how do we distinguish pure from impure motives? Well, you can all say the right words, so can I. You know, if we're asked, what are your motives for the ministry? I mean, you just need to read a couple of ministry books one night, memorize the answers, and you can give them the next day. There's no question on earth I could ask any of you that will guarantee that I can unmask you if your desire is unholy. And there's no question you could ask me either. All we can really do is ask one another to prayerfully examine ourselves before God. I can't look into your heart, neither can you look into mine, but you can look into your own, especially as you bring your heart before the Lord. And in the notes I'll give you, I've listed a number of God-glorifying desires in one column and self-glorifying desires in the other. And ask yourself, what column am I ticking here? So go through them. God-glorifying desires. I want to exalt God by my life and lips. I want to serve God and his people. I want to see sinners saved and Christians equipped for works of service. I want to teach people about the Bible and lead them in worship. I want to prepare people for eternity. I want to see the church reformed and strengthened. I want to see the church make an impact in my community, country, culture. All of these are God-glorifying desires. There's only seven of them here. Maybe there are a few more, but there's not many more. And my self-glorifying desires, I've got 18. I want to be famous. It's amazing how many blog articles I've been reading in the last few months about how many younger men especially have, you know, gone into church planting and things like that, and they're admitting now, you know, it's all falling apart and it's because I wanted to be the next Driscoll or Keller or Piper or whatever. I want to be famous. I want to be that name that, you know, doesn't even need a Christian name. You know, so that people say my name and my surname, that everyone will know who it is. I want to be rich. What do you think? I mean, in Scotland, you don't go into the ministry to be rich, but it's very possible here. I want to be powerful and influential. I want to be respected and recognized. I want to serve on important committees and boards. I want to be more fulfilled in my own life. I want more time at home with my wife and kids. I'm getting on in life. I fancy an easier job. I'm not happy in my present work. Maybe I should try the ministry. I want to make up for the wrong that I've done in my life. I want to make something of myself. I want to control others' lives. I want to be wanted. I want to be free of a boss. I want to read and study. I want a title. I want to work where I don't have to listen to cursing and swearing all day. Well, you'd be amazed at how many of these I've actually heard said to me. Well, may God deliver us from these self-glorifying desires and really help us to examine ourselves. Yes, we want to be leaders. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good desire. The question is why? And if we're ticking the wrong column here, we're in the wrong place. And we better get out before we waste our lives and other people's lives too. This is a very solemn thing.